We're going to be in the book of Joshua tonight, and we're going to continuing our study of our overview of Scripture. But while you're turning to the book of Joshua, let me just mention a couple things by way of announcements. First of all, just a reminder again that the Seed Line project that we were going to do tomorrow has been canceled. We'll try to reschedule that sometime in the near future. Also, we still need help with devotionals and or testimonies for Upward. It would be ideal if we could have somebody help this Saturday. Terry Cornish has signed up to be here and to do that, and I appreciate that. But Terry doesn't need to do it all. And he's done a couple of Saturdays already. And so maybe if he took the morning and somebody else would be willing to take the afternoon, that would be great. The afternoon would be from 11:30 till about 2:30-ish, 2:45, and so if somebody could come in that time, you need to let me know. Don't just show up and say, well, I'm here, so we can plan. But if somebody would be willing to help out. And then the next Saturday, we get a break, and then we'll be the last three Saturdays in February and the first Saturday in March. So would appreciate your help with that. There's also Tuesday nights. There is a game every Tuesday night, and there is a halftime, and we need a devotional for that as well. I did it last night. But next Tuesday night, there is a game next Tuesday night. I believe there is a game next Tuesday night. If somebody would be interested in helping with that one, that would be appreciated. The game starts at 6:15, so about 6:30 you're speaking, and once you're done speaking, you are free to leave. So if somebody could help with that as well. We just run the clock on Tuesday evenings. We don't actually... we don't keep score, keep a book or anything. All we have to do is keep the clock, but we do need somebody to do a devotional. And then a reminder, ladies, you're invited to the February Fellowship that is going to be on Saturday, February 3rd at 11. And there's a sign-up list at the member care desk as well as more information there. And just to clarify again, I think it was corrected on Sunday, but just to be clear, the Oaks Lunch Out is on Thursday, February 15th at 11:30 at Sal's. And the sign-up sheet will be out this Sunday. The supper out will be February 22nd at 5 p.m. at Cracker Barrel. So, and then the Spring Days of Praise are in, and they're out on the table directly out the door as you leave, and you're welcome to pick those up if you're using those for your devotions or just want to have one of those, they're there. All right, well, let's turn our attention to the book of Joshua tonight as we continue again. We did Job a couple weeks ago, just to pick that up because it was, as far as timing, it kind of coincides actually with the book of Genesis. But in moving forward tonight, we come to Joshua, which just follows on the heels of Deuteronomy. If you remember the book of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. There's a 30-day mourning period, and then the book of Joshua begins with the Lord saying, Moses is dead. Verse 2 of chapter 1, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. The mourning days are over. It's time to move on, to move forward. Someone said that God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. We serve, David, it says, served his generation and fell on sleep. God has work for all of us to do. He has a time for us to do it. When our time is up, God calls us home, but the work goes on. Others come in and take our place. None of us are indispensable. It's God's work, and he allows us to serve, but when he's through with us, someone else will step in and take our place. And so Joshua replaces Moses and leads the children of Israel into the promised land. The name of the book comes from the main character in the book. And Joshua is the same as, the name is the same as in the New Testament, Jesus, and it simply means Savior or Deliverer. There's one place, and we'll look at it in a few moments, where in the New Testament, the word is translated Jesus, but it's actually referring to Joshua and not to the Lord Jesus, and we'll see that in a moment. The book is really about God, as all the Bible is. But Joshua is the one that God used to lead Israel in their conquest of Canaan. But when you look at the book of Joshua, there's a number of things that you can see, but primarily you see God's faithfulness, and we'll talk about that. But you also see God's power. And then you see God's forgiveness as well. It's believed that Joshua is the author. We don't know absolutely for sure, but every indication is that Joshua is the author, except when you come to the end of the book. Same thing with the book of Deuteronomy, as it gives us information about Moses' death. Obviously, Moses didn't write that, or probably didn't write it. God could have revealed it to him ahead of time and had him write it down, but probably somebody wrote that last part of Deuteronomy. Somebody probably wrote the end of the book of Joshua. But other than the announcement about his death, it's believed that Joshua is the author. It was written around 1390 BC. These numbers are all not exact necessarily. Some of them we can be exact. Some of them we just have to estimate approximately. The book covers a period of about 30 years, but the focus is on the 5 to 7 years that they took to take possession of the land of Canaan. And just to kind of give you a perspective on this, Abraham lived around 1900 BC. The book of Joshua is around 1390 BC. Abraham was about 1900. The Exodus occurred about 1440 BC. So then we come to the book of Joshua around 1390. Again, the events in the book of Joshua declare God's faithfulness in fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham that his children would possess the land. And if you'll go back to the book of Genesis for just a moment, let's remind ourselves of what God said. He said to Moses, to Abraham. He promised the land to Israel through Abraham. Go back to Genesis 13, and let's notice what God told Abraham there. Genesis 13, beginning in verse 14. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise and walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So Abram removed his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. And then if you go over to chapter 15, and notice beginning of verse 18, chapter 15, verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, which is what? What is the river of Egypt? The Nile. Unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So God not only tells him, you know, or earlier says, just look over the land, and this is what I'm giving you. Now he defines the boundaries of that land. And so then he says, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, all their land I'm giving to you. The interesting thing is, we're talking about the faithfulness of God in fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham. And by the way, let me look at one other verse, and then let me make this observation. Go to the book of Joshua in chapter 23, and look at what Joshua says as recorded in verse 14, Joshua 23 and verse 14. And what Joshua says is true. Let me say it this way, maybe I need to clarify this later on, but what Joshua says is true up to that point. And he says, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. He's saying, God's been faithful. We have come in, we've taken possession of the land. God has given us victory over our enemies. God has done what he said he would do. And that is true. But there's one thing that we do need to understand. Israel has never possessed all the land that God indicated from the Nile to the Euphrates. They've never possessed all that. Now, somebody could say, well, God wasn't faithful because he said he was going to give them all that land and they haven't ever had all that land. They will have all that land from the Nile to the Euphrates. They will possess it all when Jesus returns. And here's the thing, when I say up to this point, up to what Joshua says is true up to this point, they don't ever possess all the land, but it's not because God is not faithful. It is because they are not faithful. Because they don't do what God told them to do. They could have possessed all that land if they would continued fighting and driven out all those people. They would have possessed all that land, but they stopped fighting. That's what the book of Judges tells us. You know, we come to the beginning of the book of Judges and we read how Judah went. They defeated some of the people, but they didn't take all of it. And you read that failure in the book of Judges. They didn't take all the land. They didn't follow through. They didn't destroy all the enemy. They didn't drive everybody out. They were not faithful. God is faithful, and he will fulfill that promise ultimately. The fact that it hasn't yet been fulfilled is not because of God. It's because of them. And it's a reminder to us, you know, God makes promises to us, and some of them are conditional. And sometimes we don't enjoy the fullness or the fulfillment of some of the promises of God, not because God is not faithful, but because we're not faithful. Because we don't follow through. We don't appropriate the promises of God. We don't believe the promises of God. We don't act upon the promises of God. And we miss out on some of the blessings that God has for us due to unbelief. And ultimately, that was the problem with Israel. They weren't faithful because they didn't believe. You know, well, we can't drive these out. You know, we could drive those others out, but we can't. These people are stronger than we are. We cannot drive them out. Well, God said, you can't. But they refused to continue fighting. They accepted a lie that they couldn't be victorious, and so they weren't. But they will be, because God will give them the land. So the book of Joshua is about the conquest of Canaan. And see if this will work now. And so it divides into three sections. You could divide the chapters 1 through 5, they're entering the land. Chapter 6 through 12, we read about them conquering the land. And then we come to chapter 13. And this is where you get bogged down when you're reading the book of Joshua, because all of a sudden he begins to tell you about the boundaries for all the different tribes, and you're reading how they have this, it went from this place to this place, and this city to that city, and yet all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So there's value in that, but sometimes, you know, when you're reading through the book of Joshua, and you get to that point, and you kind of struggle, but you press on because it's all God's word, and God can speak to you even through that. But you have that section as they're conquering the land, and then In the closing chapters, they're dividing the land. That's where it gets difficult. You could actually divide it. If you wanted to have a fourth section, chapter 23 and 24 is Joshua challenging the people. He's ready to die. So you could subdivide that and have four sections in chapter 23 and chapter 24, Joshua's challenge. But I just left it that way. But I want to just walk you through this. And I hope that we won't get bogged down, or you won't get bogged down in following this. But I just want to walk you through the chapters in the book of Joshua, and not in every chapter. In some chapters, I'll make some other observations. But in chapter 1, again, God encourages and challenges Joshua, and he reminds him, you know, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, verse 3 of chapter 1, have I given to you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness, this Lebanon, to the great river, the Euphrates River, the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. No man will be able to stand before you. I'll be with you. So be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. And of course, he reminds him to read, meditate on the word of God so that he can do what God says. And in that way, he will prosper and be successful in what God has called him to do. By the way, is anybody listening to the messages on BBN this week? Anybody at all? There's some good messages on success on BBN this week. And if you haven't listened to it, if you can, I would encourage you to do that. This guy's doing some, making some good observations about success. We may not agree with everything he says, but you know, one thing that he stressed that is so true, that how do we measure success for the Christian? And it is simply finding the will of God and doing it. And we don't measure success the same way the world does. We measure success by obedience to God. And we may look to the world as if we are unsuccessful. And yet in the eyes of God, we're successful. He talked about, you know, he was looking forward to the day when somebody, some believer, would turn down a big promotion that would move them to another city because they'd say, you know what, I'm teaching a class of fifth grade boys and I can't leave that. That's what God's called me to do. I can't go move to this other town and take this other job, even though it means more money, because God's given me a job right here to teach fifth graders. And that's my job. That's my calling. And success for me is staying here and teaching these fifth graders, not taking a job that means more money and perks or whatever. Success is finding the will of God and doing it. Success for Joshua is be obedient to God, and if you'll do that, you'll go in and you'll possess the land. And that's what God had called him to do, lead them in to possess the land. In chapter 2, you have the spies going in to spy out the land, and Rahab hides them, and then she informs them. And if you'll notice what she says, God is encouraging his people at the very outset. She says to them, in verse 8, before they were laid down, she comes up to the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. She said, we're scared to death. We've heard what God has done for you. We've seen what God has done for you, and we're scared to death. What an encouragement to them, and what an interesting way that God encouraged them. The words coming from not an unbeliever, but not one of the people of Israel. She is a believer. At this point, she declares her faith in God when she says at the end of verse 11, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. She becomes one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. But she informs them, first of all, hey, we know God's going to give you the land. And secondly, she joins with them. She says, so protect me and my family. I believe your God is indeed God, that the Lord your God, he is God. And I want to be spared. And so they make in a covenant with her. If you are familiar with the Word of God, you know that they agreed that as long as she and her family were in that house when the time came, that they would be spared. They weren't responsible for anybody that wasn't in the house, but anybody that was in the house would be spared. And so they keep the promise when they do take the land of the city of Jericho. In chapters 3 and 4, you have them crossing the Jordan. And I want to draw your attention to one verse, but let me just mention the fact that when they're crossing the Jordan, it's at flood stage. So God does the miracle and stops the waters of the Jordan from the city of Adam that is beside Zaratan, and that's where it stops, and then it stops flowing, and they go through on dry ground. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 4. The ark is going to go in first. The Levites are going to carry the ark, and they're going to go first. And as soon as their feet touch the waters would dry up, and they would go through on dry land. But he says in verse 4, there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. You're going in a way you've never been. And so what do? You follow God. The ark represents the presence of God. You're going in a pathway you've never been before. Follow God. That is true for us today. Every day we're walking a path. We don't know what today holds. We don't know what tomorrow holds. What do? Follow God. Let God lead. Follow him. Walk each day with him. Let him guide. Let him direct. Just walk with him. And he knows the way. And he will guide us if we'll let him. If we'll keep our eyes on him and follow him, he will lead us in the way that he would have us to go, just as he led them. And so we just need to keep our eyes on him. When they crossed the Jordan, they set up memorials. They took 12 stones, and in the river, they set up a memorial, and then they took 12 others, and they brought them out of the river and set them up outside of Gilgal. And this was just a reminder of God's faithfulness in even getting them across the Jordan River and to begin possessing the land, even when the Jordan was at flood stage. In chapter 5, you have them preparing for the conquest. They are circumcised. And think about this. This whole generation of men have not been circumcised. Their parents didn't care about the things of God. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had given Abraham. It was required of every Jewish male to be circumcised. But the parents didn't do this with their sons. It's like they just totally neglected the covenant. And so they have to be circumcised before they can go. They have to take that sign of the covenant. It's a sign of their faith in God and their intent to keep the covenant that God had made with them, and they do it. But the tragedy is that their parents didn't. Not only do they have to be circumcised, but they also observe a Passover, such as they hadn't done in the wilderness. And then the manna ceases. Chapter 5 tells us that the day after they got into Canaan, the manna ceased. Why? They didn't need it anymore. The manna stopped coming. God stopped sending manna because now they don't need it. Now they can eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance that God was giving them. And for the first time, they're able to begin partaking of that fruit. I was reminded as I was thinking about that when we went to Mississippi back in 2000. And we moved there in the summer of 2000 to revitalize Bible Baptist Church. It was ready to close its doors. They wanted somebody to come and help get the church back on its feet. And so God called us to go. But they could provide some support, but not enough. And we knew that going into it. We moved out there. And from time to time, I would go out to churches. Like our missionaries come here, I would go to churches and present what we were doing. And many of them supported us. But I did that over a two-year period, so our support was continually increasing over 2 years. But it was always interesting to me that there were times when we had financial needs, and I would go to the mailbox, and there would be a check there from somebody we hadn't asked. I mean, they knew what we were doing, but we didn't ask them for money. But they would just, you know, there'd just be money there. But then when we got the support we needed, that never happened again. It's like the manna ceased because we didn't need it. But when we needed it, God provided it. God will provide. You know, he's promised to do that. We worry about how are we going to make it. You know, am I going to have enough money for retirement? Or am I going to make it? And God promises, hey, I'll take care of you. It doesn't mean that we don't plan or prepare, but ultimately, God will take care of us. We do what we can, but it's up to God, and God will be faithful and take care of us. And we can follow God. And we don't need any guarantees except God's promises to go forward with God. And if we will do that, we will find that God will bless and we will come to know God and see God do things that we wouldn't otherwise. And so they go into the land. And you also have in chapter 5, Joshua has an encounter with the Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate encounter with Christ. And he is the captain of the host. Joshua, he reminds Joshua, hey, you're the general, but I'm the one really directing things. And so you follow me, follow my direction, and everything will go okay. So then we come to chapter 6, and we begin to talk about chapters 1 through 5, entering the land, chapter 6 through 12, conquering the land, and the first thing you have is a victory at Jericho. And you remember, you know, God had just appeared to Joshua and said, you know, I am the captain of the Lord's hosts. Joshua falls down on his face in worship of the Lord and acknowledging that he is under God. He is the general, but his marching orders come from the captain of the Lord's hosts, that God was going to give the victory, and he demonstrates it. He gives them this visual demonstration at the very beginning when he tells them, here's the way I'm going to give you Jericho. March around the walls once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times. And by the way, don't say a word. Quietly march around the city, but on the seventh day, after the seventh time around, the priests will blow the trumpets, and you shout, and the walls will fall down. That's not, you know, if you go to war college, they're not going to give you that battle strategy, okay? But God is demonstrating, he's showing them, giving them a visual demonstration that, hey, the victories that you're going to achieve here are not because of you. You have to fight the battles, but God is the one that's going to give the victory. And so he gives them that demonstration at the very beginning by doing something that totally makes no sense except that this is what God said to do and we'll do it. Now when you come to chapter 7, of course you had the defeat at Ai when they think that they don't need God's help and they can do it on their own and they're defeated. But then in chapter 8, after they deal with, of course, Achan had taken the accursed thing at Jericho, which is why they were defeated at Ai. But in chapter 8, then they have victory at Ai. And then chapter 8 also ends with them gathering at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and pronouncing the blessings and the cursings. God had told them through Moses, Deuteronomy 11, 29 through 31. It shall come to pass when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side Jordan by the way where the sun goeth down in the land of the Canaanites which dwell in the valley over against Gilgal beside the plains of Moreh? For ye shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and ye shall possess it and dwell therein. Moses says, you will do this. You will take possession of the land. And when you do, pronounce the blessings and the cursings. And by the way, it comes at a very opportune time. They've just experienced both a great victory and a great defeat. And so then they're reminded at this point, hey, if you will obey God, you'll be victorious. If you disobey God, you will not be victorious and eventually even be kicked out of the land if you continue to disobey God. But then immediately after that, they make an alliance with the people of Gibeon, which they should not have done, but they fell for the deceit and made an alliance with them. But God expected them to honor their word, even though it was wrong of them to do that. Once they had made that covenant with the people of Gibeon, God expected them to keep it. You say, how do you know that? Well, you can turn or you can just listen. But in 2 Samuel 21, in verse 1, we're told that there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And so David asked the Lord, why is this famine? And here's what the Lord said. It is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. There was a covenant made way back in the days of Joshua with the Gibeonites that they would not destroy them, even though they were one of the ites that they were supposed to destroy. But because they had made that covenant, God expected them to keep it. Hundreds of years later, when Saul attacks and kills many of the Gibeonites, God held Israel responsible for that and punished them for that. And ultimately, some of Saul's family were slain because of Saul's disobedience in slaying the Gibeonites. God expects us to honor our word. In Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. God says, if you give your word, you don't keep your word, that it's sin. Now, there may sometimes be extenuating circumstances where you would need to let somebody know, here's what's happening, and I want to honor my word, but right now I can't, but if I ever get to the point where I can, I will. And that may be the case, but if you just refuse to do what you said you would do, you're sinning against God as well as the person to whom you made that promise. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 5. So up to this point, and I didn't put a map in here, but you may have a map in the back of your Bible, but if you look at a map of Canaan, here's what you have. Israel has gone in, they've crossed the Jordan River, they've gone to Gilgal, they've taken Jericho, they've taken Ai. They have split the land of Canaan in half. So divide and conquer. I wish I don't remember all the details of this story, but there, somewhere along the way I heard the story about a general who was teaching in a war college, and he described how Joshua took the land of Canaan. He didn't tell them what he was describing. He didn't tell them, I'm telling you about Joshua in the Bible. First, he just described how he did it and how this is a good strategy of war. And then he told them where he was getting this from. But it was divide and conquer. The center of the land has been taken. So then in chapter 10, Joshua and the children of Israel fight a battle against the southern kings. They unite together. Five kings unite together. They actually attack Gibeon, and the Gibeonites tell Joshua, hey, you promised to help us, come help us. And so Joshua gathers the army of Israel. They do a forced nighttime march to get to Gibeon. But God promises, go to chapter 10 and look at verse 8. God promised to Joshua that as he is going with his army against five kings and their armies, that God would give them the victory. The Lord said to Joshua, chapter 10 and verse 8, the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand, and there shall not a man of them stand before thee. And so this is the chapter where the sun stands still and Israel fights against those five kings and their armies, and God gives them the victory. And then in chapter 11, now we've taken the center of the land. Now we've defeated the southern kings. Now there's an attack from the northern kings. And there's a multitude of kings in chapter 11. You read about Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard what had happened to the southern kings. So he sends to Jobab, the king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Asaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and the plains south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and the Canaanite on the east, and the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite. You get the idea, there's a whole massive army now gathering together to come against Joshua and the children of Israel. They're outnumbered. But the Lord said to Joshua, verse 6, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up, all slain before Israel, and thou shalt hoe their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And they fought by the waters of Merom, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, and they smote them, just as God had promised. And so they were victorious. And so now the land has been subdued. In chapter 12, you have a list of all the people that were conquered by Moses and by Joshua. And so then we come to the dividing of the land in chapters 13 through 24. And we have chapter 13, the inheritance of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east of Jordan. Remember that those tribes wanted land on the east of Jordan, so that land is delineated in chapter 13. In chapter 14, you have Caleb's request, I want that mountain that was promised me. I'm 85 years old. My strength is the same as it was when I was 40, when God made this promise to me, and I want that mountain that God has promised me. And he and his people go up and take possession of the land that God had promised him. In chapter 15, you have Judah's inheritance. In chapter 16, Joseph's inheritance in Ephraim. In chapter 17, Joseph's inheritance with the other half of the tribe of Manasseh west of the Jordan. Joseph got the double portion. When Jacob blessed his sons, Reuben was his firstborn, who should have gotten the double portion, the double blessing, but because he had been unfaithful, committed incest with one of Jacob's wives, that the blessings of the firstborn were taken from Reuben. Judah got the ruling part, and the kings came from Judah. The Levites got the priestly part, and Joseph got the double portion. So his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, possess an inheritance among God's people. And so you have that in chapter 16 and 17. In chapter 18, you read about the tabernacle being set up at Shiloh, and you read about Benjamin's inheritance. In chapter 19, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, Dan, and Joshua's inheritance is recorded there. Now understand this. When I said earlier that, you know, up to the point where Joshua made the comment, God has done everything he said he would do. Joshua, when Joshua finishes leading the battles, the whole land is not all the inhabitants have been driven out, not all the territory has been taken, okay? Joshua leads Israel in taking the major cities and defeating their kings. So we could say that at the end of Joshua's life, the land is subdued. He's conquered all these kings. All the major kings, all the major cities have been conquered, and the people of Israel are possessing them. But it was up to each individual tribe then to go in and conquer the remaining cities and towns in their territory. And that's where the failure took place. The power of the Canaanites had been broken as Joshua led the children of Israel in. But the tribes failed to finish the job. Again, because they didn't believe. In chapter 20, you have the cities of refuge. There were three on the west side of Jordan and three on the east side of Jordan. And if you look at a map, you'll find that on each side, there's one in the northern portion, one in the central portion, and one in the southern portion. If a person accidentally killed somebody, they fled to the city of refuge. And as long as they stayed in the city of refuge, they were safe. And they had to stay there till the high priest died, and then they were free to leave. But if they ever left, then they were free game. And the family member, a family member of the one they had killed could kill them without, with impunity. It was God's way of protecting people who had innocently taken a life. In chapter 21, you have a list of all the Levitical cities, which all the cities of refuge were Levitical cities. In chapter 22, the eastern tribes go home. And then in chapter 23 and 24, Joshua challenges Israel. And then he dies, and you have a record of Eleazar's death, who was the high priest, and then the burial of Joseph. What's significant about Joseph's burial? When Joseph was dying, he said, I know God is going to visit you, and he's going to deliver you, and he's going to take you and give you the land of Canaan. And when you leave Egypt, take my bones with you and bury them in Canaan, because I know God's going to give you the land. And so Joshua records that they did indeed do that. They left Egypt with Joseph's bones, and he was buried in the land of Canaan as a testimony of his faith in the promises of God. Though he never lived to see it, he knew it was going to happen. Just like Moses. Moses didn't live to see Israel take it, but he said, you're going to go in and you're going to possess the land because God has said it. Do we have that same kind of confidence in the promises of God that these men had? They were men just like us. They weren't anything special. They possessed a faith in the promises of God that enabled them to declare positively, certainly, that God would do what he had said he would do. So let me just close with these thoughts. So the book of Joshua pictures the victorious Christian life. Some people believe that crossing Jordan is a picture of going to heaven, and we sing songs about that, and I won't have to cross Jordan alone, and on Jordan's stormy banks I stand, and how does it go? Anyway, we sing songs about heaven, crossing Jordan into heaven, but the problem with that is there were battles in Canaan. There's no battles in heaven. The battles are over when we get to heaven. So it's not heaven that is pictured, but it is the victorious Christian life. As a matter of fact, turn back to the book of Hebrews for just a moment. I'm not going to dig into this deeply. We could spend a lot of time just looking at this, but in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, we'll just pick up in the middle, verse 8. If Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And again, the word Jesus there is not referring to Jesus Christ. It's referring to Joshua. It's the New Testament. What's the word I'm looking for? Anyway, it's New Testament word for Joshua. There remaineth the rest to the people of God. The rest that God wants to give was not given in that day. And of course, Israel didn't take possession of the land fully either. But there's a rest that God wants us to experience. It, first of all, begins with a salvation rest. Saving faith is simply resting in what Christ did on Calvary as the payment of my sins, my hope of heaven. I'm resting in. I'm not trying to work my way to heaven. I'm not trying to make God look favorably upon me by what I do. I just simply rest in what Christ has done for me. I rest in that, and I believe that God has accepted me, that he loves me, that he will bless me, not because I deserve it or have done anything to earn it, but because Christ died in my place. That's why we often use the illustration of the chair to speak of salvation, because what are you doing? I'm tired of standing, so what am I going to do? I'm going to rest. Now, I'm not holding myself up. The chair is holding me up. Well, when I get saved, it's because I'm resting on Christ. I'm not trying to earn my way to heaven or do anything to get salvation. I'm simply resting in what Christ has done. And that's how I can know that I am indeed born again. I'm saved because it's not what I do. It's what Christ has done for me. There is a rest then after that when I rest in this sense that I believe the promises of God, and so I rest in him day by day, that God is in control, that he has a purpose for everything that happens in my life. All things work together for good to those who are called, who love God and are called according to his purpose. He was going to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so I rest in the sovereignty of God day in and day out, that he's in control, that he is working all things for his glory and for my good, to perfect me, to make me like Jesus Christ. And so I don't worry, and I don't fret, and I don't say, what if only. No, God's got it under control. I can just rest in him. And when it comes to sanctification, you know, yes, I have to fight the battles, but it is not my fighting that brings about the victory. It is God. Just like Israel had to fight to take possession of the land, but it wasn't their fighting that gave them the victory. It was God. If it was just their fighting, they would have lost, because they were overpowered. There were giants there, and those armies were much greater, more experienced and stronger and larger than them. If it had just been them, they would have lost. It wasn't them. It was God. And again, it's not that we don't fight, but understanding that it's not our fighting, but God gives victory. When Paul goes in Romans chapter 7, and he talks about the fact, you know, there's things I wish I did and I don't do, and there's things I don't want to do that I do. And he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, I guess I just have to try harder. Is that what he says? No, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God, through Christ, will give the victory. Not more effort from me. And again, it's not that we don't fight, but it is not our fighting. It is Christ who gives the victory. So, when you look at this, it's picturing the victory, the rest that God wants to give his people. And by the way, so because of that, then, yes, I fight the battle. And yes, I'm grieved when I'm not like Christ. But ultimately, I can rest in the promise that God is going to make me like Jesus Christ. And he is making me like Jesus Christ. And everything that's going on in my life is ultimately making me like Jesus Christ, because God is using it for that purpose. And so I can rest in what's going on in my life, because God is at work, and God has promised to conform me to the likeness of his Son, and he will do that as I fight the battles, but God is the one that gives the victory, and he will do that. The second thing that I want to note here as we close is that God commanded Israel to utterly destroy the Canaanites. And people struggle with that, and I've touched on this when we were going through the Pentateuch, but let me just hit it again tonight briefly. You know, the Canaanites were extremely wicked people. They were grossly immoral. They were steeped in idolatry. They were just, and God had given them, he told Abraham, you know, your people are going to be in Egypt for 400 years. But then I'll bring them out, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I am still being patient with them to allow them time to repent. But after 400 years of continuing the same thing over and over and over again, the same wickedness, the same ungodliness, and the depth of their depravity, God, their time for repentance was over. And God judged them. And God told Israel to utterly destroy them. God has a right to pass judgment on anyone he chooses at any time he chooses. We all deserve that. We all deserve God's judgment. It's only by grace, if we trust in Christ as Savior, it's the grace of God that we are not going to experience his judgment. But for unbelievers, God has a right to pass judgment on any of them at any time. He has a right to take their life at any time he chooses. Whatever God does, his ways are perfect. We don't always understand his ways, but his ways are perfect, and we can trust him that he is going to do what is just and right, and that he has a reason for what he does. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church in the book of Acts, God struck them dead. They were hypocrites. They were liars. They lied to God and lied to the church, and God made them an example. He had the right to strike every hypocrite down immediately the first time they were a hypocrite. But he doesn't do that. He made an example of Ananias and Sapphira. He has a right to do that. And we don't have a right to question it. God knows what he's doing. And we need to trust him. When God told Israel to go in and take possession of land to destroy the Canaanites, he was passing judgment on them, and he was using them as his instrument of judgment. And by the way, one of the reasons he wanted to do that, you know, their depravity, but he's also knowing that if Israel didn't do that and coexisted with them, that eventually Israel would begin to do the same things the Canaanites did, and they did. They didn't utterly destroy them, and they did begin the practices of the Canaanites, so eventually God had to expel them from the land because they became as bad as the Canaanites that they had driven out. We have to be careful the world is not our friend. Amen. We're in the world, but we can use things in the world, but we have to be careful because we can find ourselves being ensnared with the sins of the world around us if we are not careful. And there are things that we ought not do, simply because we don't want to put ourselves in a place of temptation. And it's not we just have to be careful because our flesh is weak. And so we need to understand that. And the more wicked our society becomes, the more careful we have to be as believers. Amen. Because we are not beyond falling prey. And by the way, for the New Testament believer, the application of the exterminate of the Canaanites is not that we engage in a physical battle against the enemies, the physical enemies of God to annihilate them, but that we're engaging in a spiritual battle against sin and Satan. And in that sense, we're to give no quarter to the enemy. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not the Democrats. It's not the liberals. They're simply the face, but the battle is a spiritual battle, and you can put whatever else you want in there. It's not the people, it's not that person at work that irritates you. It's we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. The physical is just the instrument that Satan uses to attack us. We're to love our enemies. We're to have compassion on them because they don't even realize that they're simply tools in the hand of Satan. And what they're doing because Satan is directing them. And they need to be rescued. And God would deliver them if they would turn to him and admit their sin and call upon him to save them. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And our heart ought to be towards them that we want to see them accept Christ and allow him to change their life and recognize that they're not our enemy. Not ultimately, it's Satan and he's using them. And so the battle is a spiritual battle. Well, there's more we could say, but I'll stop with that for tonight. But let's stand together. We'll close in prayer and then Rob will come and lead us in a final hymn. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Joshua. And I pray that as we read it in days ahead that we might remember some of the things that we have considered tonight, Lord, that it might help us, and that you would even teach us more. Lord, we've just not even really scratched the surface of all there is in the book of Joshua, but I pray that we might learn from your word, learn from our reading of your word, that we might grow, and that you would, Father, conform us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are, to be grieved over our failures, to be Christ-like, and yet to rejoice and have joy in the hope and the promise that you will indeed transform us into his likeness. And may we rest in that promise as well. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.